Let's quieten our hearts in prayer. Father, we recognize that spiritual truths are only spiritually understood and only understood at all by the work of your Spirit. And so we come, our Father, and pray that by your Spirit you will anoint our hearts, our ears, our minds, our understanding, that as we come to the rich treasures of your Word, you will bring us to all the riches that you have for us in Christ the living Word, whom to know is life eternal. Make yourself known to us through your Word, we pray, for his precious name's sake. Amen. How do you react to disappointment? How good are you? How do you react when you hit rock bottom? Or when you think you've been denied the basic essentials that you feel God ought to have given you? How do you tackle it? How do you live with it? Some of us don't do very well. That's really what we're going to be looking at this morning in this 15th chapter of Exodus. Because there Israel has hit rock bottom. She's literally scraping the bottom of the barrel for three weary, hot days. They have been slogging it out across the wilderness. And they're desperate for water. Not luxury, just water. Then they see the oasis and the pools of water. Their hopes soar. And suddenly they crash. It's undrinkable. How are you going to live with that? And no sooner does that problem get solved than they find that they've run out of holes on their belts. They can tighten them no farther. Hunger sets in. Food, water, the basics. Both seemingly denied by God. Not because they did anything wrong. Not as a form of punishment, but simply as a result of following God. How do you cope with that? Well, God hadn't promised them that they would find it easy. He had promised that he would go with them. And surely the point is, if they were to understand just how God was going to lead and to care and to provide, then the very first lesson was that they had to trust him. Even when it looked as if everything had gone wrong, they had to learn to trust him. They had to learn to believe that he knows what he's doing. Not panic, not blow up, not start grumbling. And yet that's precisely what we find them doing. They blow up, they panic, they grumble, they murmur, they strike out against Moses, God's servant, and the underlying truth that comes through these stories is that in actual fact they're striking out at God. They're angry with God for what he's let happen to them. And what does God do? Well, the scripture teaches us again and again that God was deeply displeased with their grumbling. He saw it as nothing basically but a lack of trust. And yet, knowing their limitations and their limits, again and again and again, God graciously comes to their aid. He meets their grumbles, if you like, with His grace. They didn't need to get grumbling. They didn't need to have bitterness in their hearts in order for God to hear them. God knew their needs. God intended to meet their needs in a way that He was going to show to them. And God had another purpose in allowing them to go through those experiences, even in these basic essentials of food and water. And when you turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, for example, in the New Testament, you see Paul begins to explain to us something of what God was doing with His children. He says there of these wilderness experiences, of this experience of finding the water that was bitter, of this experience of finding that God supplied the bread from heaven. He says, in these things occurred as examples to keep us, that's you and me, from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. That is, from grumbling, from complaining against God, and from thinking as they did, we were better off back in Egypt. Better to be slaves, but to have leeks and garlics spicing up the Egyptian hot pot, than to sit here in the wilderness. And Paul goes on, he says, they were given as examples, and he adds, they were given also as warnings. So if you think, says Paul, that you are standing firm, if you think it doesn't apply to me, I'm the sort of sunny temperament kind of person that accepts everything that God throws into my life. If you think it doesn't apply to you, you be careful, he says, and watch out that you don't fall. That the bitterness that was in their hearts and the complaining spirit doesn't get into your heart. Paul then goes on to say, and he reflects as he does in 1 Corinthians 10, what he sees God doing there in the wilderness. He says, and we are used to this translation, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. Now, that verse certainly does mean no temptation. The word there that is translated temptation does mean temptation, but it also means testing. It's a word that has two connotations. It is the devil that tempts us in that he entices us to do evil. God never tempts us in that sense, as James points out in his first chapter. God tests us. And in the Greek, it's the same word. It's the word that's used in 1 Peter 1:7 when it says that God tests us that our faith may be proved genuine to the glory of God. It's a word that is used of testing. A test pilot will test a plane. He will put it through its paces so that it is airworthy and can be certified and proved to be a genuine article. So God tests our faith. And that verse there in the context of 1 Corinthians 10 could be translated in that way. No testing has seized you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under the testing. Now, Paul is saying that in 1 Corinthians 10 after having been speaking about these wilderness experiences. And when you look at chapter 15 and chapter 16 of Exodus, you can see that that's precisely what God is doing. He is testing them there in the wilderness. Verse 25 of chapter 15 says He is testing them in this area of their fundamental need for water. It says, there the Lord tested them. The end of verse 25. There the Lord tested them. And the nature of that test is spelled out in the following verse. It was that they would pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees.
For the way out that God intended was that they should discover through obedience, as he says at the end of verse 26, that I am the Lord who heals you. If they would but trust God in that bitter experience, they would find that he is the one that is able to make the bitter sweet. He is the one that is the answer to that bitterness. And that was something that he wanted to learn, them to learn at the outset of this life of faith. Then in the next chapter, verse 4, as they're facing hunger, they are to discover that God is the one who feeds them. And he feeds them on a day-by-day basis. He rains down the grain of heaven. And they eat the bread of angels, as the psalmist calls it. God was showing them that he could supply just enough for each day's needs, a day at a time. And he went on to show them that if he required that they give in obedience one day set apart for him and his worship, he was able to give them everything extra that they needed to cope with that day that they gave to the Lord. So the kind of argument that says, I have to take my Sunday off to rest and put my feet up, so I don't need to be present in God's house, doesn't follow. What God was doing here was he was saying to them, 6 days you go out and you get that bread, and for the seventh day, I will still make that provision. You can gather it on the sixth day and there will be enough. And for 40 years, that was a test, if you like, of obedience. 40 years is what, an adult lifespan? And he was saying to them, no hoarding, no storing up for the future or for a rainy day. You learn to depend on me day by day for what you need. He says the people are to go out and gather enough for each day, no more, no less. In this way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instruction. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. And our heavenly Father is a faithful God and he will supply faithfully. We are to gather a day at a time and to set aside what is God's for God. And if you do that, your wants will be his care. The temptation that came to Israel throughout its history was to doubt God, was to hoard for themselves, was to grumble at the provision that God sent them. We need to be careful, don't we? In this day and age where the propaganda is on us from all directions, the only hoarding that you and I are permitted is to hoard treasure in heaven. If you really believe that, would it slightly change your sense of priorities? Well, it's not surprising that the Bible sees many parallels between this pilgrimage in the wilderness and the Christian's walk in the world. And this story at Marah that we read this morning from chapter 15 marks the end of the Exodus event, in a sense, as the redemptive act of deliverance by God from bondage in Egypt. And it does, if you like, signal the start of the life of faith, walking in simple day-by-day trust in God to meet every need and to be sufficient for every contingency. And one of the most surprising things, as Scott Thompson pointed out, is that you find this story right at the end of chapter 15, of all chapters, this first psalm. Here they are singing the song of Moses. The enemy is lying dead on the shore of the Red Sea. They're literally walking on air. There's a new spring in their step. It's a celebration of joy as they go through the wilderness. They're having a psalm praise, if you like. The tambourines are all going and the women are dancing. And suddenly it's all over. It's all gone bitter. And all it took was 72 hours to reach rock bottom. Because they found out that the wilderness, like the world, is not a friendly place. I see the NIV translates it desert. It wasn't a sandy desert with sand dunes. It was a kind of sparse scrubland, suitable perhaps only for wandering Bedouins. It wasn't the sort of place where you wanted to build luxury apartments and have holiday cottages. That wasn't the sort of place that it was. It wasn't the sort of place where you could sustain an emotional high. It lacked all the civilized comforts of Egypt. It lacked any great aesthetic beauty. It lacked the entertainments that they had grown up with. Initially, when they walked out into that desert, the thought that they were free was heady wine. But progressively, as one step followed the other, it became more and more boring. Graciously, God did not intend them to have to endure it any longer than was necessary. And yet, sadly, you and I know that they spent 40 long years, weary years, slogging it out. Why? Because they failed in the test of obedience. And it started with this grumbling here at Marah. And it went on to the time when they came before the promised land and they looked at the giants and they looked at the impossibilities and they said, God can't do it. We're not going in. We'll choose another leader and we'll go back to Egypt. So they walked in that scrubland for 40 long years because they were rebelling against God. I don't think God intends us constantly to be walking through a scrubland in our Christian experience. Somebody once asked the question, an American evangelist, who is the most or one of the most miserable people in the world? A sinner without Christ? No. He enjoys his sin. That is, until it finally begins to catch up with him. But while he's enjoying it, he's not the most miserable person in the world. No, he said, the most miserable person in the world is a child of God who tries to have a foot in both worlds, who compromises in his obedience and walk of faith and dependence on God. Because that person finds themselves in a scrubland existence, torn apart. And what ought to be life in the land of promise, in the land that is flowing with milk and honey, becomes a wilderness experience. A two-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And there's no joy and happiness in being in two minds about doing what God tells you to do. Having said that, what we need to recognize here is at this point, at the beginning of their walk in faith and dependence on God, their being in that wilderness had absolutely nothing to do with sin or disobedience. It was a part of God's purpose for them. It was in the normal course of events of moving from Egypt to Canaan. It was an experience that they had to go in following the lead that God was giving to them. And that kind of experience had its highs and it had its lows. And there are so many parallels to that in daily life. You know what it's like to start a new job, don't you? And have that tremendous enthusiasm. You feel the future is laid out before you. You think it's wonderful, the opportunities that are all there. But you haven't been doing the job for more than 3 days or 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years when suddenly the truth hits you that there's an awful lot of wilderness in that job. And so much of that initial enthusiasm can be leached out of you. And the tambourines give way to the tapping and plodding of your feet as you go to the office each day. And there's a parallel too in the spiritual experience. We've had some new, wonderful, meaningful experience of God. Perhaps we've had some wonderful demonstration of His providence. He supplied some special need just at the time when we pled for it. We've had some new evidence of His care. We've had some new experience of His love. Somehow we've come under the sound of a message that has spoken to our souls, and we go out from church and we say, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And we go out with a great spring in our step, and we think that from then on it's all going to be joy. And then suddenly, as we walk out into the world and the wilderness of it all, it closes in on us, and there stands the tempter, firing his fiery darts, until we begin to see the dark depths of sin that are still within and still not dealt with. That self begins to usurp authority again, and discouragement and despair come into our hearts, and somehow the light goes out. It's as if somebody's flipped the joy switch in the wrong direction.
Well, for the children of Israel in this first experience here in chapter 15, I think it was all made so much worse because of what happened to be a terrible anticlimax. Their hopes were raised, then they were taken away. You know, writer to the Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And I'm sure that must have been true for them. Here they were. You just picture them for a moment. They're there in that wilderness with all the kids saying, Mummy, I want a drink. They weren't out for luxuries. All they wanted to do was to survive. It was very basic. And somebody says, cheer up, there's an oasis down there and we can see the water. And you can feel them saying, it's all right, dear, in a minute you'll get that drink. And the batteries began to be recharged and they began to move, and perhaps a little sense of joy began to return. And then suddenly they get to Marah and they fall down on their faces and put their lips into that water, and it's totally undrinkable. Any wonder that they blew a fuse again?
I wish I was preaching on this in Indonesian.
Mereka marah sama Tuhan.
My friends up there know what I mean.
Marah. That's what the word is here in the Hebrew and in your translation. The Indonesian word marah means angry, furious.
It's translated here bitter. It's a word that runs through some of these languages of the East.
There was anger in their heart against God, and all restraint was gone. And in verse 24, they lash out at Moses. This water's undrinkable.
Was it really undrinkable? It was bitter, but they did end up drinking it. It wasn't like the beautiful water they'd had back in Egypt. It wasn't even to be drunk the way that you drank the water back in Egypt. Some of us have lived in parts of the world where the water comes out of a filthy, dirty stream. And if you went down on your knees and drank from that water, you'd have had every kind of sickness. Undrinkable. But it was water. And it could be treated. And it could be made drinkable. Who decided that that water was undrinkable? They did. You see, they were too quick to make a judgment. Who decided that what God had provided was unacceptable? They did. Yes, it was bitter, but God had a way that He was going to deal with it. And things were not what they seemed and what they ought to have done. As they came across that bitterness, were saying, Lord, how do we handle it? What do we have to do?
But what they did do was they grumbled, marah sama Tuhan, shaking their fist at God. Well, I think there are some things that we could draw as conclusions. First of all, their reaction was very understandable. All that they had hoped for and longed for and desperately needed, it suddenly seems to have been denied to them, and that's terribly painful. F.B. Meyer, in his commentary on Exodus, says about this that perhaps some man or some woman has had to brace themselves to the thought of singleness. And they've learned to live with that. They've learned to accept that that is what God has for them. Then suddenly the prospect of love comes almost within their reach. And at the last moment, it's denied to them. And how much bitterness and resentment and sickness of heart can grow out of an experience like that? Hope deferred, making the heart sick. Or perhaps somebody's been perfectly content with the job that they're in, and suddenly there comes the prospect of something that is right up my street. Just the thing I think is right. Perhaps it's a promotion. Perhaps it's something else. Something more suitable. And your hopes are raised. And then something or someone appears, and suddenly the job disappears. And how easy it is when that happens to lose all interest in what you're doing and to find what the scripture describes as a root of bitterness growing in your heart. Let me quote from F.B. Meyer. He says, "We may in our journey have reached the pools that promised us satisfaction only to find them brackish. That marriage, that friendship, that new home, that partnership, that fresh avenue of pleasure which promised so well, but turns out to be absolutely disappointing. Who has not muttered marah over some desert well which he strained every nerve to reach, but when he reached it, it disappointed him?" So the first thing we say is that that experience was understandable. The second thing that we need to say is that their reaction was nevertheless sinful. And I think we need to understand that in today's climate of thinking. Just because it is a human thing to react in such a way is no justification for complaining against God. It's the sort of thing that the world around would call mitigating circumstances. But God calls it what it is, sin. And if you and I are to walk free of the corrosive acid of bitterness, we have to call it sin. Dare I bare my own soul and say that just a few weeks ago I found myself talking to someone. And after that person had left, I realized that nearly absolutely everything that I had said about a certain thing was negative and critical. And as I stood back from it, I thought, good gracious me, where did that come from? Why was I so critical? Why couldn't I see anything positive? And what I hadn't realized until that moment was that deep down there was bitterness. There was complaining. There was something that had happened maybe 10 years ago that I had never really forgiven. And from that root of bitterness, these things were coming out of my mouth. I had to name that a sin and confess it before God. Or live with the hidden, corrosive, monotonous acid of bitterness
You see, the sin that these people committed was not that they found that the waters were bitter. It wasn't a sin that had led them into that dark and discouraging experience. The sin was seen in the way that they dealt with the bitterness. They murmured against Moses, and as it says in chapter 16, and Moses points out to them, when you're doing that, you're murmuring against God. And that led them to rebellion and disobedience and 40 long years in the wilderness. And what you and I need to understand is that complaining and murmuring against God is not an amiable, understandable pastime that's endemic to Scotland. It is a sin. And it leads you and I into an attitude of heart and disobedience to God. And unless we deal with it, we will be soured by it. There's a warning in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:15. See to it, says the writer, that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Grumbling both produces that seed of bitterness and stems from the root of it. It may lie hidden there for years and we're not aware of it, but it's there. One day it will come out. And if you, like me, find yourself on occasion only seeing the black and the wrong and the things that you criticize, then maybe you, like me, need to get down on your knees and say, Lord, I know that's a sin. And I know that if I leave it there, it will cause trouble and defile many. And it works away with a relentless monotony, like some hidden rust that you suddenly discover when you lift the carpet of your car. You didn't know it was there, but it stems from complaining against God. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Finally, God makes a gracious provision. You see, the people grumbled, but in verse 25, Moses did the right thing. Verse 25, it says, then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, as the NIV translates it. I like it in the RSV translation. The Lord showed him a tree. After all, in those scrublands, you didn't get a piece of wood without a tree. So the Lord showed him a tree. In other words, the Lord showed him the provision that he had planted and put there by the waters. It was the French engineer Ferdinand de Lesseps who's credited with bringing back, according to one commentator, the news that in these areas of the wilderness, the Arabs have a special kind of tree with thorns on it. And they put that tree into the water. And it takes away the salt that makes the water bitter. In other words, it would seem that nature, there in the wilderness, God had provided the natural antidote to that which was unpalatable in that water. Just like when you and I sting ourselves in the stinging nettles, or our children do, we say, look, you're sure to find what? Dock leaves. If you had the privilege of eating durian, which is the most fantastic fruit in all the world, I say that because it is much despised by most Westerners. It smells like a dirty drain. It's a beautiful fruit. It has the combination of all the best flavors of every fruit that you can imagine, tinged with chestnuts and peaches and It's a beautiful fruit. It comes in a massive carcass with great spikes on it. And to open it, you have to use a machete, and you chop the thing open and you take this dunge out and you eat it. It's beautiful. The thing is, you can't get the smell off your fingers. Now, that's embarrassing. You don't want to go around smelling like a drain. And I can remember in the early days eating durian and wondering how on earth do I get rid of this smell? You try scrubbing it, you try putting deodorant on it, nothing was effective. Till one day a young man said to me in the town of Blora, he said, "Oh, that's easy, sir. All you have to do is put water in the skin and put your hand in the water like that, like in a finger bowl," which they would do in the East as they eat. And I tried it, nothing else, no smell. That skin of the durian has a built-in deodorant and sure needs it. And it seems that in this area, God had provided a tree there, a natural water treatment plant. The way out, as Paul says, so that they could stand up under the test. And God knew that tree was there. And he showed it to his servant in response to his servant's cry of faith. "Lord, what do I do with this bitter situation?" Not complaining, but pleading. And the Lord showed him a tree. Yes, the water was different. Yes, it had to be drunk differently. But God knew that and God had provided for it. For he is the God who heals the bitterness. In the next chapter, he responds to their hunger. He rains bread from heaven. He furnishes a table in the wilderness. And Jesus in the New Testament says of that very incident, "I, Jesus, am the bread of life which came down from heaven." Don't we see that same message in that tree that God provided, that antidote for bitterness, that healing for the waters? For it speaks to us of that other tree where that bitter cup, love, drank it up. And now there's not one drop for me, that we might taste of God's sweetness. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure. Joys that through all time abide. But, and it's a very big but, as long as that tree stood there at the side of the water, as long as they looked at it sentimentally or stuck it up behind the pulpit, it did nothing. And when you hang a cross around your neck, that will do nothing for you. And when you say with your lips that you believe in the work of Christ upon the cross, that will only do something for you if you take that cross, as it were, and throw it into the waters. It has to come into contact with that bitterness. For the cross is a place of execution. It's the place where the bitterness of our sin is judged. And our bitterness may be cleansed and our guilt removed. But it is also the place where you and I have to die and where self has to die daily, that it might be raised to live for God and for others. And it is as that cross, that tree, is thrown into the bitter water of our heart and we cast ourselves at its feet, that that root of bitterness that produces the gall and the poison is finally killed. And the balm of Gilead is applied. I am the Lord who heals you. hope deferred makes the heart sick. A longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Jesus alone can meet and heal that longing. Jesus alone is a tree of life. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet.